If you look with me at Galatians chapter 4, on page 1339, we want to look at verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. First, I want us to look back to Genesis, this promise to Abraham, and ask ourselves why it is the delay. Because a promise was given over 2,000 years ago, where God promised to Abraham that He would be God to him and to his seed after him. We find that promise particularly renewed in Genesis 15. If you'd just turn there very briefly with me, Genesis chapter 15 and page 14. Genesis 15, page 14. And God promised Abraham that He would give him the promised land. And Abraham asked in verse 8, "Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And God instructs Abraham to do a very odd ritual to us. It's very odd to us, but it wasn't odd to Abraham. Because in those days, when people entered into a compact, or treaty, a covenant with each other, they did a ritual like this. They would take animals, they would cut them in half, and then the two parties to the treaty, the two parties to the covenant, would walk between the pieces. And by doing that, they were saying, "May this happen to me if I don't keep my part of the bargain." That's what it was doing. And so God instructs Abraham to engage in a ritual that's very strange to us, but very common, very easily understood then. He is cutting these animals in half, preparing for taking a vow and saying, "May I be cut off in an accursed death like these animals slaughtered this way. May my blood be shed if I fail to live up to my promise." Now, it's interesting that God causes a deep sleep, verse 12, Genesis 15, 12, to come down on Abraham in horror and great darkness. And then God, answering Abraham's question, "How can I know that I'm going to inherit it?" Verse 13, then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and burning torch that passed between the pieces. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." Now I want you to see this. This is very profound if we let it sink in. Abram has said, "How can I know that what you've promised is going to come about?" And God says to him, "Okay, I want you to set up the ritual of making a covenant, of making a treaty, of entering into a compact, entering into a contract that calls down a bloody curse and judgment on the participants." And then God causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. Abraham does nothing. He is only witness to this in a vision. But Almighty God comes in the form of a smoking firepot and a smoking torch. Almighty God passes between the pieces. It's very significant. Normally, both parties of the covenant pass between the pieces. But in this, only God passes between the pieces. Only God calls damnation, judgment, and curse down on Himself. Only God says, "May this be done to me if I fail to keep this promise." Abraham never calls down a curse or judgment on him. God doesn't let Abraham call down a curse or a judgment upon himself. Only God does it. Only God passes between the pieces. Notice that this is in direct response to Abraham's question, "How can I know that I will inherit it?" in verse 8. So he tells him, this is how you can know. I guarantee that this is going to happen to you. And if the cost of making it happen is that I, Almighty God, die, if I, Almighty God, am slaughtered, if I, Almighty God, experience imprecation and curse the way these animals have been split apart, then if that's the price, I will see to it. And then he tells him something else. There'll be a delay, he says. There will be a delay in verse 16 because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now there are two things we need to keep in mind. First of all, the only way anybody ever gets to heaven is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But God deals with individuals, with families, with cultures, with nations differently than He deals with us in terms of eternal life. There is relative blessing and relative curse to a nation, to a people group, to a family, in terms of their obedience to the moral law of God. Notice that we're told here, a group of people that God was not in a saving relationship with, called the Amorites, were calling down the judgment of God on themselves. But they had not yet carried their national wickedness to such a degree that it called down the final and definitive judgment of God. Notice in verse 16 of Genesis 15, God is delaying the fulfillment of His promise because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the national sin of the tribal federations of the Amorites reached its full measure, when they went to the tipping point, then and then only God would destroy that nation, displace them, and allow the Jewish people to inherit their land. So we see here a principle of delaying the judgment of God because the conditions of that covenant coming crashing down on a nation have not yet been met by the Amorites. And that also delays the fulfillment of the promise of God to the people of God. So we see that principle at work. But if we turn back to Galatians chapter 4, we ask another question. What is it, this delay, and why is it called in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time, page 1339, but when the fullness of the time had come? God delays the fulfillment of His promise because there's certain things that have to be worked out first. I want you to review with me for just a moment a bit of history. What is the history of the Jewish people? Well, there'd been this delay of 400 years. Israel goes down into Egypt. They become slaves to the Egyptians. In the year 1446 B.C., God releases them from Egyptian bondage. In the year 1406 B.C., they enter into the Promised Land. Around 1010 B.C., the kingdom is established, and then the monarchy, the nation, splits. About 120 years later, the nation splits into two, the northern and the southern kingdoms. In the year 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is taken captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians deport massive numbers of Israelites and displace them with people from all other countries in their empire. And that group of mixed race people and mixed religious people are called Samaritans. Then, not quite two centuries later, the southern kingdom falls to a new power, the Neo-Babylonian power, in 586 BC. They're in captivity for roughly 70 years, and then Babylon falls to the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was a kinder and gentler New World Order. You know, there are New World Orders that are kinder and gentler than others, and some that are very harsh. The Babylonians had been very harsh. The Persians were very tolerant. The Persians basically wanted one thing. Show me the money. As long as you paid your taxes and tribute, kept your nose out of their business, you'd do okay. Of course, we had the incident with Haman and his plot, but God used Esther and Mordecai to deliver the Jewish people from Haman's plot. But by and large, the Jews fared very well under the Persians. It's under the Persians they're allowed to return to the Promised Land. It's under the Persians they're allowed to rebuild the temple and dedicate it in 516 B.C., exactly 70 years after it had been destroyed. And it's under the Persians that the city is rebuilt and the walls are rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Jewish people enjoy a measure of prosperity and freedom. So the Persians are a kinder and gentler empire. But in the fullness of time, it isn't time yet for the answer that God had promised Abraham 2,000 years or so before Christ. Because the Persian Empire falls to the Greek Empire. Now, you and I tend to view the Greeks as heroes and the Persians as villains. You take a movie like The 300 and you say, oh, the Greeks, they're good people. Those Spartans were lovely folks. That's not the case. You know, history is written by the winners. History is written by the winners. And the Greeks won. And the Greeks write the history. And the Greeks tell us that the Persians were bad people. But I want to tell you, the Greeks were far worse for the Jews than any empire they ever faced. You fail to understand this about the Greek Empire. First of all, of course, it's not founded by a Greek, but a man from Macedonia, the son of Philip, called Alexander the Great. He conquers the known world. He travels to the east and to the west. He enters Afghanistan, and then he realizes, I can't win here. So he goes down into India and conquers India. And so you have the establishment of Greek civilization, of Greek philosophy, of Greek art, of Greek language, going from India all the way into Europe and well into Europe, even into the lands that would eventually become under the Romans, all the way across North Africa. They conquer Egypt, and everyone embraces Greek civilization. But the trouble with the Greeks was this. They were religious fanatics. So you don't hear that. You don't think about the Greeks being religious fanatics, but they were. Alexander the Great was a missionary, and he was a fanatical missionary. He believed in the Greek way of life. Alexander the Great's ambition was that all men and all women would become Greeks. He wanted everyone to speak Greek and read Greek. He wanted everyone to know the philosophy of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. He wanted everyone to be able to read Sophocles and Euripides. And he wanted everyone to think like the Greeks. And he wanted the Olympian gods to be the dominant gods of the world. And that was his goal. And there was one problem. As they encountered this people group and that people group, people fell into line. They worshiped the Greek gods. They adopted Greek civilization. But there was one group of people that would not submit to the Greeks. And it was the Jewish people. And the Jewish people would not submit to the Greeks because they said, there is one true God. We cannot add our God, Yahweh, onto the list of gods in the Olympian pantheon. Our God is the only God. And all the other gods of the nations are demons. We will worship the one true God, and Him only will we serve. And then the Greek said this, you need to understand something. Your children don't belong to you, they belong to the state. We will educate your children in the Greek paideia. They will become our disciples. And the Jews said, no, we will dedicate our children to God. We will put the mark of God's ownership on our children. They do not belong to the state. They belong to the family as an expression of belonging to God. The Greeks were enraged at this. The Greeks, after all, had their gymnasia. A gymnasium is a place for exercising in the nude. That's what the name means. So the Greeks, you see, exercised in the nude. They had their athletic contests with no clothes on. That's why it's called a gymnasium. And there's one thing that's very apparent in a gymnasium in the classical sense. You knew who was dedicated to God and who was not. And so many Jews committed apostasy and turned aside from the true faith. They no longer dedicated their children to the Lord by means of circumcision. And some men went so far as to use measures to hide the fact that they'd been circumcised. They adopted the Greek culture, the Greek religion, the Greek way of life, and the Greek language. It was a time of terrible oppression. The Jews suffered under the Greeks as they suffered under no other empire in human history outside of Nazi Germany. See, we don't think of it that way. Greeks have to be good people because they're one of the four pillars of Western civilization. They're part of our heritage. It's who we are. So we want our ancestors to be good people and noble people. But the Greeks, for all of the nobility outside of it, when it came to dealing with those who would serve only one God, and who were dedicated to Him, and who were dedicated that their children would know the Lord and live for Him, the Greeks were absolutely intolerant. In fact, they would do things like have giant frying pans and fry Jewish people alive on those frying pans. You should read 1st and 2nd Maccabees sometimes in the apocryphal books. It shows an incredible cruelty and barbarism on the part of the Greeks. But God is working a purpose out in spite of that. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. What happened with these empires that conquered Israel? Well, under the Persians, many Jewish people chose not to return to the homeland. They discovered that it was good. They could engage in their trades. They could engage in commerce throughout the Persian Empire. When the Greeks came along, they could engage in commerce and in their trades throughout the empire. And one thing was interesting. Throughout both the Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire, and finally when the Romans conquered the Greeks. There were colonies of Jews throughout the empire, places where Jews gathered together and created assemblies that were called synagogues, from the Greek word that means to gather together. So they gathered together in synagogues. They taught the scriptures. They learned. They engaged in all kinds of activities, learning about God and morality and truth. And the amazing thing is throughout the Persian Empire, throughout the Greek Empire, and throughout the successor, the Roman Empire, Gentile people were drawn to the learning, the morality, the decency, the mercy of the Jewish people, because they found in the Jewish synagogues something that gave meaning to life, something they didn't find in the Greek mystery religions or the mystery religions of the Orient. They found within the Jewish synagogue truth, justice, and mercy. And so you had throughout the empires, Persian, then Greek, then Roman, you had people who were Gentiles coming and learning the scriptures. And you had something else. Because of that religious fanatic, Alexander the Great, who imposed the Greek language on everybody, Jews spoke Greek, Romans spoke Greek, people in Macedonia spoke Greek, people in North Africa spoke Greek. Places like where Mahmoud Gaddafi today reigns, you find that people back in those days spoke Greek. The Greek language was everywhere in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God used the sinfulness and ambitions of men. God used the oppression of the Greeks. God used Roman law and Roman roads to create a network that would be ready to take the good news of the gospel when God sent His Son. I want to submit something to you. In the entire history of the human race, from the collapse of the Tower of Babel on until the latter part of the 20th century, in our lifetime, never in the history of the world was the ability to communicate with other people throughout the known world greater than at the time when Jesus was born. Think about it. In the whole history of the world, from the collapse of the Tower of Babel until the end of the 20th century, with satellite, electronic communications, the internet, cell phones, and all those things, never in the history of humankind was there a time when people could communicate with understanding with other people quite like it was at the time that Christ was born. It was in the fullness of time. You could get on a Roman road and travel anywhere throughout the empire. In 1966, I hiked across Hadrian's Roman Wall. It's still standing, almost 2,000 years after Hadrian built it. Not quite 2,000 years. He built it in the mid-second century. There's Hadrian's Roman Wall, still standing today. Roman roads, I've walked on them. I've stood on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea and seen Roman aqueducts still standing, Roman roads still intact. The Romans, these great builders, connected their empire. You could go anywhere in the empire and you could speak with understanding, with a common language, to other people in the empire. And throughout the empire, you had clusters of people who knew the Bible, who studied the Bible, who were familiar with Bible prophecy, who were looking for a Messiah to come. What a time! In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That's why Jesus didn't come in Abraham's day. Even though Abraham, we read in this same book of Galatians, in John 8, that Abraham saw Jesus' day, he rejoiced and was glad in it. But God delayed, not only because of the iniquity of the Amorites, but because of His purpose in history to bring about, through the rise and fall of nations, a universal language, a universal network to get from one place to another safely under the protection of the Roman legions, and a universal language, and a network of people who were familiar with the Scriptures, not only the Jewish people, but the Gentile proselytes. And so you have it, this amazing thing. Looking over at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, page 1339, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'into seeds as of many,' but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told across the page in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, when God had prepared the nations, when God had given them a common language, easy means of getting from one place to another, had sowed the seed of the Scriptures throughout the empire, throughout its colonies, with gatherings of Jews in the synagogues. In that time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Notice God sent forth His Son. Jesus was not a man who became God. Jesus has always been God. Jesus has always been the eternal Son of God. Someone say, how could that be? How could God have a Son? I'll simply say this. God can be who God chooses to, whom God chooses to be. God is who He is in Himself. God has always had a Son. God has eternally existed in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the fullness of time, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, in the Father's love from all eternity, for He's the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of His Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman. Why to be born of a woman? Why not just let Him pop into the world out of nothing? Because it is by the hand of the woman that chaos comes into our world. Her sin was not the great sin. The great sin was her husband's sin. Eve was deceived when she was beguiled by Satan in the guise of a serpent and ate of the forbidden tree. The husband's sin was far greater. Adam, with malice aforethought, chose his lover over loyalty to God. But Eve, in her being deceived by Satan, takes the fruit, and so begins the misery of our race. In the mercy of God, the misery that begins with a woman, the cure to it begins also with a woman. It is in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary that God sends His eternal Son to become a real human being like us. Notice something else in Galatians 4:4 on page 1340. Not only is He born of a woman, He is born under the law. That's very significant. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternally God, became a real human being. And in becoming a real human being, He subjected Himself to the law, to its judgments and its requirements and its curses. And that's why Scripture says back in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:10. And it was the curse of the law that came on Christ. So He is born of a woman in the course of time, in the fullness of time. He is born under the law. And why that? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. Redemption is an interesting word. There's a strange prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea was commanded by God to marry a loose woman. Her name was Gomer. Gomer, by the way, is a woman's name. He marries Gomer, and Gomer commits adultery. And Gomer becomes very, very skanky in her behavior. And in her skankiness, she suffers not only the loss of her husband and privilege and wealth, she loses everything. And in the course of time, Gomer's skankiness reduces her to the point of becoming a slave to be sold to pay off her debts. And there she is on the auction block about to be sold to the highest bidder when Hosea, her once husband, walks by. And Hosea, under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, bids on her. And He buys her back from the slave market of sin. He takes her back. He buys her back. He redeems her. That's redemption. You and I, like Gomer, have wandered in the ways of sin. We've lost our way and we've suffered the penalty of our disobedience. But God sent His Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. And then we go on further, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's a huge difference in Jesus and you and me. What's the huge difference? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has always been the Son of God. God has a Son. He is the monogenes, the only begotten. He is God's only begotten. He was begotten of the Father before all worlds. But you and I are not. You and I are not children of God. In fact, if we look at a passage, if you'll turn with me for a moment, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. You and I are not born into this world children of God. What are we according to 1 John 3, page 1400? Listen to what he says starting in verse 7. Now, let's pick it up at verse 6. 1 John 3:6. Whoever abides in him, that is, abides in Christ, does not sin. What does he mean? Does he mean that a real Christian will never commit a sin? No, it's very apparent in context. That's not what he means, because in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. What he's talking about is practicing sin. He's saying that a person who really knows the Lord, a person who abides in Christ, does not practice sin. Then he says, whoever sins, that is, whoever sins and sins and sins, bearing out the force of grammar, has neither seen him nor known him. To bear out the force of the grammar with a little exaggeration, in awkward English, we would translate it this way. He says, whoever sins and sins and sins has never seen him, has never known him. In other words, if I've ever come to know the Lord, I cannot live on in sin. What happens? What happens when a believer sins? You know what happens. If you're a believer, you know. You can't enjoy your sin. You never can enjoy sin. Other people can enjoy sin. It's a lot of fun to sin, after all. Why do people sin? They sin because it's fun to sin. But you know what? For a believer, it's not fun to sin. You experience those consequences of bad behavior, usually pretty immediately, not externally, but internally. The Holy Spirit begins to prick your heart. You begin to feel bad. Your conscience bothers you. You're sitting down to eat a nice meal, and your conscience bothers you. You remember that remark you made several hours ago to somebody. Oh, I want to enjoy my steak. Oh, man. Did I really say that? Oh my. And then there it is. Not only recorded, but in stereophonic sound. There it is, not only recorded, but you see it. There you are in Technicolor. Right there. Wow. High definition. Every bead of sweat, you know. There it is. Every blemish. There it is. You recall the conversation. You can't eat. You got to put your knife and fork down. You got to say, because if you don't, you know what happens. You get no relief. You say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. See, that's what happens to a believer. A believer can't go on and on and on in sin. Sooner or later, the Holy Spirit brings them conviction. And so, here's what he says. He says, whoever sins and sins and sins, on and on and on, has never seen him nor known him. Then he says, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness. You see that action there, continuous action. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now look at verse 8. He who sins, that is, he who practices sin, he who can sin on and on and on, his conscience never bothers him, he never is troubled about it, he can sin with a high hand. In other words, a spiritual sociopath. A spiritual sociopath, somebody that can go on and on without conscience stinging them, without bothering them. This is what he says. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, whoever has ever been born of God, does not sin, that is, does not practice sin on and on and on. He's not a spiritual sociopath. Why? Because God's seed, his seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning and sinning and sinning because he's been born of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. In other words, children of the devil. Look back at Ephesians 2 quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, turning to the left. And we discover there on page 1343. Listen to what Paul says. He includes himself in the mix. He says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Paul includes himself. Who is Paul? Paul is born of believing parents. Paul was dedicated to the Lord when he was 8 days old. Paul was trained in his mother's knee in the Scriptures. Paul was taught to pray by his father and mother. His parents sacrificed a huge sum of money to send him to Jerusalem to study at the feet of the greatest rabbi of Paul's day, Gamaliel. Paul had everything that religion can give you. But he's a child of the devil. You can be born of Christian parents and still you're born as a child of the devil. Psalm 58 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. And Paul says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as others, but God. Has there been a but God moment in your life? But God. See, there he is. There he is, a child of the devil, under the wrath of God, not a child of God, but God. But God intervened. God, in his great mercy and love, arrested Paul on the road to Damascus by means of encountering the living Christ. But God. So we look back at Galatians 4, just to the left, barely, page 1340. He says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, adoption. There you were. Child of the devil. Read Ezekiel chapter 16, the first part of that very lurid chapter, and you see what it is to be born in this world, a child of the devil. Naked, unwashed from birth. Nobody to feed you. Nobody to clothe you. Nobody to shelter you. A waif on the street. A child in the slums. And Almighty God singles you out. And by His Holy Spirit, He begins winsomely to draw you to Christ. He begins to woo you to the Savior's side. You begin to hear the gospel and you begin to hear the law. And the law shows you that you've come short. And the gospel says, it's all right. God still loves you. Come to me. You begin to be wooed and wooed to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then you come of your own will. You freely come to Christ and you believe. By your own will, you choose to come to Christ, having been made willing by His grace. And then, having believed, God does some amazing things. First thing He does is He declares you righteous. He declares you to be free from all sin. Why? Because His Son redeemed you. His Son bought you back off the slave market of sin. His Son paid the debt. His Son was born under the law, so perfectly fulfilling the law, and His good deeds, His perfect obedience, is credited to your account. And your sins are laid on Christ. You're redeemed from the curse of the law. You're redeemed from the curse of your own behavior. You're redeemed. The first thing that God does, the moment you believe, He seals you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit witnesses to your heart, not only that you're right with God, sins forgiven, but He witnesses you're a child of God. Look at this. Why? Because you're adopted. God takes Satan's illegitimate spawn in the slums of this world and He adopts them into His family. Notice what He says, verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus was not adopted. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He always has been. He's always been the Son of God. He was not adopted, but God takes you and me, waifs off the street, people out of the slums of this world with no father and no mother that owns up to owning us, to being our parent, and He cleanses us, and He clothes us, and He binds up our wounds. We're redeemed, and He adopts us in the family. This is my beloved Son. The words that the Father spoke of the Lord Jesus, He now speaks of you. This is my beloved daughter. And then He says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you're sons. You see, you were not sons. You were not daughters. But then you came to Christ and God adopted you. And because He adopted you, He sends the Spirit, who is the same Spirit who was in Christ, is now in you. And He bears witness that your spirit, that you are a child of God. Let's look at that word Abba for a moment. That word is found only three places in the entire Greek Scriptures. Never is it ever given in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's found three times in the New Testament. Here, in the Gospel of Mark, and in the book of Romans. Let's just look there very briefly. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I think you'll find this to be of great encouragement to you as you face the difficulties of today and tomorrow. Mark chapter 14. Listen to what we're told here. In Mark chapter 14, page 1172, Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Mark 14, 36, and he said, Abba, Father. That's the word that Jesus used to talk to God, Abba, Father. You know, many people believe in God. Only insane people don't believe in God. So many people believe in God. You know, it's only people who are out of touch with reality don't believe in God. I mean, really, think about it. But not everyone who believes in God understands God as a knowable personal being that you can commune with, much less as a God who loves us. Notice the word Abba. Jesus addresses God as Abba Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's a term of intimacy and closeness. It's not the formal word of address in a public place. It's the term within their own home, Abba Father. Not unlike our word dad, Papa, Abba Father. But I want you to notice the context of this. And this, I think, is so significant. As you think of what we've already seen in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, in the 2,000 years from God entering into a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 to the coming of Christ, much oppression, much bloodshed, much suffering to the Jewish people in that 2,000 years. And yet God was working His purpose out to bring into the world the seed of Abraham who would bless all nations and not just one. I want you to look at the context of Abba Father here. The context of Jesus saying Abba Father is very apparent. Look a few verses up. Notice what we read here in verse 33. Jesus is about to go to the cross, page 1172. In verse 33, He took Peter, James, and John with Him and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. You ever been troubled? You ever been troubled? You know something's about to happen. You have that ominous feeling. You've had a little warning that something is about to happen because something's already happened and you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know what that means. Somebody comes in late at night. Maybe you're a parent and your child isn't home on time. And finally you hear the one shoe drop. And it wakes you up because you never really were asleep. And then you wait for the other shoe to drop. You wait for the other shoe. You ever been worried about something? Really worried? You ever been concerned? You ever been troubled? Notice, Jesus is not only troubled, He's deeply distressed. You ever been deeply distressed? Have you ever been in anguish of soul? Have you ever been tossed to and fro emotionally with the storms of life? Have you ever felt that all hell had broken out against you? I want you to understand something. On this night, all hell broke out against Jesus. Every demon in hell under the inspiration, encouragement, coaching, and cheering of Satan went after Jesus. They want to wipe out the seed of Abraham. They want to wipe it out. And He is troubled. He is deeply distressed. Listen to how He describes it to them in verse 34. He said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, given to even to death. Have you ever been so down, so down, so discouraged, so feeling of hopelessness and despair in yourself that you felt you could take no more and that you were at death's own door? I want you to see here that the eternal Son of God in becoming a human being just like you and me entered into all of these things that human beings suffer and suffered incredibly. He was undergoing such extreme mental torment that He is at the point of death, He describes it. He says, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch. And of course they fell asleep. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from Him. Why? Why? What's the passing of the hour? What is the hour that He's thinking of? The hour He's thinking of is that period of time when Almighty God turns His back on His Son. There never had been a moment in the entire existence of our Lord's life as God that He had not known the fullness of communion with the Father, and now that communion is about to be interrupted. Furthermore, This is the holy, sinless Son of God. He has never sinned. The only difference in His humanity and mine and yours is He never sinned. He's never known what it was to feel guilty. He's never known what it was to feel filthy. He's never known what it is to feel ashamed. And He knows that's about to come. He thinks of it and He dreads it. He doesn't want to go to the cross. But He's willing to go to the cross. Wanting something and willing it are two different things. Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to be defiled. He doesn't want to become guilty. He doesn't want to be made sin. He doesn't want to be separated from the Father. He doesn't want to cry out, Lama, Lama, sabachthani! My God, why have you forsaken me? It is an ominous and dreadful darkness. That dreadful darkness that fell over Abraham 2,000 years before when Almighty God passes between the slaughtered parts of the animal and says, thus may it be done to me to guarantee this covenant. He knows that He, Almighty God, in human form, is about to pass between the slaughtered pieces and have Himself butchered on the cross. And so He pleads with the Father, Lord, is there any other way? I don't want this, but I'm willing to take it. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. A sovereign, omnipotent God, but You're my Father. You're my Abba. I'm Your precious Son. You love me. You like me. You delight in me. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to become defiled. I don't want to become humiliated. I don't want to become filthy. I don't want to experience all of the stench of human depravity poured out on my head, defiling me into the core of my being. Abba, Father. But finally, he rests in the sovereignty of God, and not simply the goodness of God, but the Father's affection and delight in him. And he says finally, nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. I want you to see something here. When the Holy Spirit causes that cry to burst forth from our lips, Abba, Abba Father, it is in a context like Jesus' context of great suffering and of fearful things to come. It is in the context of great suffering and of fearful things to come. It is as He is about to face the darkest moment of His entire existence that stretches back beyond the beginning of time. The Spirit leads Him to cry, Abba, to assure Him in His suffering and in the dreadful, fearsome things that are about to happen. He is beloved of His Father. Turn with me to the second place. This is found Romans chapter 8, page 1300. The bottom of the page. Romans 8, 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We see something here, don't we? The ability to cry, Abba, Father, is naturally Jesus's because He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. It is His right as the eternal Son of God to cry out, Abba, Father. It is natural and normal for Jesus in the time of darkness and despair to cry out, Abba, Father. But notice here, what's natural and normal for human beings is not to cry out, Abba, Father. What's natural and normal for human beings is to experience a bondage to fear that shakes us to the core of our being. And notice, that's the condition of the human race. But that's not the spirit we receive when we come to Jesus. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Think of what it's like to be an atheist in the world. Have you ever thought about that? For a few years in high school, on again and off again, I told people I was an atheist. And I really believed it sometimes, because I was just being a fool. I didn't really believe it. I was scared to death. What if there really is a God? What if hell really is real? What if He's going to fry me there forever? But no, I don't believe in God. Like that's going to make it, I choose not to believe in You, God. Okay. But I was an atheist. I was an atheist. Remember that not all atheists don't believe in God. To be an atheist is to be without God. I was without God in the world. I was without God. And I was in bondage. And I was in bondage to fear. To such fear, in the strange contradiction that was adolescence for me, I once took the brass cross zipper on a Bible my mother gave me, where I was sent off to church camp, where I was taught even more depraved things by the counselors. I took that cross and I went one night in the middle of the night when my parents were asleep and took a pair of pliers and I heated it red hot on our gas stove. And then I stuck it just on top of the skin of my sternum and I seared into my body. It's still faintly there. It's getting more faint as the hair on my chest is growing fainter and fainter and grayer. Everything about me is fading away. But it's still there. There's the outline of that cross. It's a testimony of the bondage that I felt. It's a testimony of the fear that I felt. Because life is fearful. But listen to what he says. If you've come to the Lord Jesus, he says, you haven't received a spirit of bondage again to fear. He says, you've received what? You've received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit tells you, you're a child of God. But the context is what? The context is suffering. Look down at verse 18. I consider the sufferings of the present time. Dear ones, God hasn't promised you that you won't suffer. God hasn't promised you that you won't be tried. God hasn't promised that you won't be tempted. If the sinless Son of God was tempted, how much more you and me? God hasn't promised you exemption from the thorns digging into your flesh. You will bury your mother. You will bury your father. You may bury a child or a grandchild. You may bury your wife or your husband. In all likelihood, you'll bury one or the other. You will know great betrayal in life. You will know someone who said, I love you, who ends up saying, I hate you, and wants nothing more to do with you. That's life. But the thing that we see in the context here is that in the middle of all this, for the child of God, for the person who's come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but he has received the spirit of adoption, whereby the very words of Jesus to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane become ours. In the middle of the Gethsemanes of our life, in the middle of the temptations of our life, in the middle of the uncertainties of our life, we have this supernatural thing rising up within us, the Holy Spirit, who He Himself causes to be spoken on our lips. Terms of affection and endearment, Abba Father. So we conclude in Galatians 4, turning back there, finally, these words. Galatians chapter 4, page 1340. Because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Think of that. An heir of God. What have you got to look forward to in 2011? A year of judgment? Sure. But in that judgment, the assurance that God is at work in this world for your welfare and for mine. In that year of judgment, you have the assurance that God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? In that year of judgment, you have the assurance that no matter what happens to you, God will meet all of your needs according to His riches and glory. And in the uncertainties of life, as all the demons of hell bite and claw on you to try to get you to give in to fear, the Spirit of the living God rises up again and says, do not fear. You're my precious son. Do not fear. You're my precious daughter. You know, dear ones, as I think of the meaning of life, as I think of the fullness of time, as I think of 2,000 years passing between God's covenant with Abraham, where God promises to become a curse to secure the promise to Abraham, and God actually becoming a curse to secure that promise. As I think about all of the rise and fall of nations in those two millennia before the coming of the Son of God, and as I think of the passing of two millennia since the first coming of His Son, looking forward to the second, I see in the words of attributed to Paul Tillich, history is just one damn thing after another. It really is, isn't it? And yet, within the damnable unfolding of history, with human suffering, with the hubris of man, with his oppression and inhumanity to others, the Spirit of God comes. And He penetrates our hearts. And He brings this speaking of the very word of Jesus Himself as He faced His trial. Abba, Father. Do you know God as Abba, Father? Do you know Him? What a privilege. What an assurance. What a promise of the future. What a banishment of fear. What a consolation and comfort in the distress and uncertainty of life. What a warming, divine cordial to sip in the winter of our troubles. I commend Christ to you. I commend the Holy Spirit to you. I commend the gospel of Almighty God to you. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that in this dark world You've been unfolding Your plan, and that in the fullness of time, when You had made all things ready, You sent forth Your Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because of Jesus, You sent the Spirit, who is not a spirit of bondage again to fear, but He is the Spirit of adoption, who evokes from us the cry of the eternal Son of God, Abba, Father. How comforting to say those words, Abba, Father. In the uncertainty of life, the certainty that this is My Father's world, that though the wrong seem off so strong, this is My Father's world, and I may rest Me in the thought. Lord, grant that we may enter into that rest of the comfort of the precious, beloved daughters and sons of God, for whom all things must work for our welfare, through Jesus Christ. Amen.